Greetings and welcome to Experiencing the Word, a Bible study ministry of Atonement Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. My name is Paul Cross, and I will be your guide through the Bible as we seek to understand God's plan for our lives and to learn life lessons from the pages of Scripture. In this season of study, we will focus our attention on Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. If you would like to attend one of our studies, we meet at Atonement Lutheran, located at 4601 South University Drive here in Fargo. We meet on Wednesday nights at 6:30. But for now, join us in this recording of a live session of Experiencing the Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, we thank you for this time today, and we ask that you would come and direct and guide our conversation. Now, Lord, may the words of our discussion today be edifying to you and guide us in all truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I brushed through something that I should not have brushed through. So instead of going forward, we're going to go backwards. I'm just doing this to torment Pastor Becky, just because she doesn't think I'll actually get through by the first. In any case,
we'll be fine,
yes. okay. I wanted us to take a look at the characteristics for us, I mean, stuff that we can learn from Judah and Tamar, because we have a contrast in characters, but there's stuff that we can learn about ourselves. Just kind of recapping Judah. You'll recall they had this terrible, disgusting encounter. But first of all, Judah, the first thing he does is he departs from his family and his own. And when you're on your own, you make some pretty bad decisions. The other day, I was commenting that, gosh, I wish my dad were around right now, because I have a particularly thorny financial situation that I'm kind of looking at. I mean, nothing terrible. But even as an adult, I would just pick up the phone and say, Dad, what do you think? It's just something I picked up along the way because I always wanted to get, you know, his read on things. Dad, what do you think? And when we sort of stray from family, it can when you're on your own, you can make some pretty bad decisions. And interestingly enough, ancient Greek philosophy and the Bible kind of were at cross purposes. One said one thing about how the world would to be viewed, and the other said another thing how the world would be viewed. The one thing they agreed upon, the Apostle Paul quoted a Greek philosopher, and it's actually in the Bible. This is kind of neat. The Apostle Paul quoted a Greek philosopher. It's in the Bible, and this is what the Greek philosopher said. Bad company ruins good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. And so Judah finds himself in bad company, and thereby the story is told. Number two, he marries a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua, and brought untold. Would have brought untold grief to his grandmother. As we read, furthermore, it perpetuated the wickedness. Now again, let me be clear about this. This is not a function of being ethnically bigoted. Okay, because a lot of times people have taken the Bible's injunctions about restrictions about marrying outside your own kind to be ethnic and racial. They, in fact, are not. They were religious. Religious. That the idea is that if you're marrying outside your faith community, that's a problem. That's a problem. The fact of the matter is that the sons of Ruth married outside their ethnic community, but evidently Ruth adopted the faith of that community, and Ruth became the mother of a child who would become, gosh, just like Tamar. She's listed in the genealogy of Jesus, and yet she's a Moabite. So again, I think it's important for us to understand that. That's the next thing. The third thing is that Judah was,
Let's just say, to say he was lacking in his parenting skills. That would be a fair assessment. I remember, and I'm showing my age and time, that some of you will recall a gentleman by the name of Dr. James Dobson. He wrote many, many books, but one of them had a great title, and it was a good book too. It was called "Parenting Isn't for Cowards," and boy, isn't that true? Parenting is not for cowards. You really do need a cast iron stomach and asbestos underpants if you're going to be a parent. There's just no two ways about it, and a steel rod up your spine because parenting is not for cowards. It's tough work. And even under the best of circumstances. If any of you are following along in the daily Bible read-through, today is, of course, the most guilt-inducing Bible passage in the entire Bible. Do you know what that is? You do not know the most guilt-inducing passage in the Bible? I think that I'm speaking to a crowd full of Norwegians. You'd want to know the most guilt-inducing passage in the Bible. After all, isn't that how you are motivated? Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Yeah, well, that's precisely. What's up with that? I mean, I can't tell you the number of good Christian parents that have come in and kind of just their hearts broken because of that verse. There it is. Well, as I said, we were reading Proverbs 22 in our daily Bible read through. So there you. You think it's a promise?
That parents can hold on to it.
Good. I'm glad. I want to.
Yeah.
I need to.
I mean, they may, when they're 60 years old, may come back to the Lord.
That's true. They may. They may.
They've been trained.
They may. You think it's when they have children, then they can be tormented. She thinks it's when they have children that they'll come back. I'm not so sure about that. I'm not suggesting that it's not. I am suggesting that there are lots and lots of Christian parents out there who've done their level best and are heartbroken. And when they hear that, boy, the guilt comes. Okay? But let's just be straight. Judah's not all the great. He's not all that great a parent. He's really not. The next thing that we see is Judah fails to keep his promise. We need to keep our promises. Then Judah goes to a cult prostitute. Let's face it; it's not a good idea for us to go to cult prostitutes. Okay, not. Yeah, I think that's pretty funny too. It's really not. I mean, it's just a dumb idea, but not that we would know what a cult prostitute looks like nowadays. But nevertheless, this is a double whammy, as I said before. The next thing is that Judah is careless about his signet, which would be the equivalent of our signature. We need to be careful about what we put our name to. I'm fond of saying that a Christian's word should be his or her bond. Their signature should be iron. That what we put our name to, we put our integrity to. And it's important for us to see that. And Judah failed. Judah treated his signet, which was his signature. Sometimes you've seen these old-timey movies where they'll melt some wax and they'll take a ring and, you know, punch the ring into this pile of melted wax, and that'll leave a mark there. Well, that's a signet, okay? Well, we should be careful about that. He was absolutely careless about it. The next thing that we learn about Judah and that we can learn from that has to do with his interest in saving face. Saving face is a really dumb thing, by the way. We spend a lot of time nationally, individually, corporately, trying to save face. Saving face is something that is natural. You would want to do it. But it really is kind of a, within the kingdom of God, not necessarily the greatest thing for you to do. It's good to do for someone else. I mean, you don't want somebody to look bad, and it's a gracious thing to do. Robert E. Lee, who was famous for having high schools named after him, Again, I forget where I'm at. Wrong audience. There's probably not a Robert E. Lee High School within 800, 900,000 miles of here. But where I'm from, they're all over the place. Robert E. Lee said the definition of a gentleman was to be so forbearing towards someone who was of a different, well, back then, of course, he was part of the Virginia aristocracy, that you do not in any way, shape, or form make them feel that they've been condescended to. So for us to do it to others, yes, save their faith, that's true. For us to do it for ourselves, not so much. Then last but not least, Judah is rather quick to judge. And boy, don't we love to judge. Isn't that a fun thing to do? I love pointing the finger at other people. I love saying, boy, look at that person. Look at that sinner over there. And then sort of listing out all their sins. And the fact of the matter is Tamar, he didn't have all the facts. And when he did have all the facts, guess what? Boy, did he look dumb. Okay, so we got Judah over here. By contrast, we have Tamar. While Tamar was certainly, her actions were appalling, you have to remember, she was a Canaanite. And I have lived by a motto that I expect the world to act like the world. It does not surprise me or shock me particularly. I didn't say it didn't disappoint me, but it does not surprise me or shock me when the world acts like the world. When Christians act like the world, that's when I get disappointed and shocked. That's when I become a little annoyed and agitated. But when I expect the world to act like the world, it's not that the world's getting a free pass, but let's face it, you know, if somebody doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, you can't expect them to act like Christians, for pity's sake. Nevertheless, number two, Judah acknowledges this, that he is more righteous, that she is more righteous than he was, a statement which is both obvious and ironic at the same time. Then we have this curious birth of Perez and Zerah. The quick thinking of the midwife ties a cord around one's hand as it sticks its hand out, and guess what? That way the blessing is passed on to the next person because of a very quick thinking midwife. And again, as I mentioned last week, the most interesting thing of all about Tamar's character is that evidently it was significant enough to be mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. So there we have a contrast between these two people, and I apologize for not heading on that last week. But wait, there's more. There's more fun stuff coming on, because just when you thought it was safe to go back to the Bible and not blink and not to say, sorry kids, but this is R-rated and I'll have to pass this on, we come to the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house. Now, Joseph in Potiphar's house takes a little bit of biblical sleuthing. And sometimes, as I've mentioned to you before on Sundays, it's not a good idea to sort of throw your Greek knowledge out all over the place and that sort of stuff. But there are places for it. We do learn from these sort of things. And this is a case where knowing the background of Hebrew words is a little bit more helpful. And knowing how the Hebrews wrote things is also particularly helpful, because there's some funny things here that are worth noting about Joseph and what's being said here. We know the story. Joseph is sold into Potiphar's house, and then Mrs. Potiphar, who I believe we don't know her first name or last name, but I always refer to her as Jezebel Q. Potiphar. I don't know why I do that, but I do. But Miss Jezebel Potiphar is quite the lady, whereas we're going to see some interesting characteristics about this. Then she makes some false accusations about Joseph and have some problems, right? Okay, Joseph gets... Well, actually, Joseph makes out in the deal. A couple things here that I want us to take note. First of all, Potiphar means belonging to the sun god. The sun god was important in the Egyptian pantheon. Think about this. Again, the purpose of having a pantheon is to manipulate them, okay, to your favor. That's the whole idea behind pagan gods, is that if you can figure out how they work, you will manipulate them to your favor. That's the significant difference between the God of Scripture and the God of all these pantheons, or the gods of all these pantheons. The Canaanites, as I've mentioned before to you, the way they manipulated their gods was through fertility acts, or the replication of said fertility acts. Not so much with the Egyptians, because they didn't need to worry about making it rain. They had plenty of water. I mean, after all, they had the Nile. It is, after all, the biggest river in the state. None of you saw that movie. Okay, that's all right. It's just as well you didn't see the movie. But nevertheless, it's a big river. It's not just any big river. It's the biggest river. Now, it's not the biggest river by volume. The biggest river by volume, of course, belongs to, any guesses? The Amazon. Amazon is a lot bigger in terms of volume and flow, but it is the biggest in terms of length. And it still does carry a fair amount of water in it. It's over 4,000, I think it's 4,400 miles long. And we've talked about the Nile a little bit before, but you've got water. Now, the only other thing missing that you need to grow things, sunshine. You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray. You don't like the old-timey music? Okay, sorry. I like old-timey music. I'm sorry. But in any case, you need those two things. And so you got all these river gods, and then you've got Ra, Potiphar. Ra is the house of Ra, or the house of Potiphar, the house of their sun god, and their sun god was an important figure in their particular pantheon, because they had figured out that you do need sun to make this thing all work. And guess what they had plenty of? Plenty of sunshine. Zippity-doo-dah, plenty of sunshine coming. I tell you, there's another one there. So tough audience tonight. You wish you were outside enjoying the sunshine instead of listening to me talking about it. That's the thing. He was a captain or a bodyguard. Now, this is a little bit questionable. This is where knowing some things about Hebrew are helpful. There are some people who suggest that his actual role was the chief executioner, that suggested by some of the Hebrew terms here that he may well have been the chief executioner, because the term that's being used there means to butcher. And so some people think that he might have been that as the captain of the guard, or the chief executioner. Another suggestion that is made by some scholars looking at the Hebrew here, and this actually makes sense, is that you've heard me speak of the clippity-clip, correct? And you've heard of me speak of the snippity-snip. Well, there's one other thing. It's called the choppity-chop. And the choppity-chop is this. Is one way to ensure that your servants, your male servants, do not go messing with your harem, is that you give them the choppity-chop. You castrate them. And you turn them into what's called a eunuch. This, of course, is needless to say, not a pleasant occurrence by anybody's yardstick. But again, it does assure you of making sure that these gentlemen are not going to be messing with your lady types. Okay? That's kind of how it works. Or how it doesn't work, I should say. It'd be a more appropriate way to look at it. There's some suggestion that Potiphar might have been a eunuch as well. And again, to compensate, not that this is, small compensation, I would think, to compensate is that these positions often, who were close to royalty in the ancient Near East, often had situations where they were well taken care of with food, clothing, luxuries, and all that sort of stuff. And even possibly given a wife for all the good that it would do them, but just as a status thing, companionship or so forth. But if you get the choppity chop, there's not a lot you can do. So, yeah. Well, you don't. They have a son? I don't think so. Does it say that? I don't think it does. No, he's got a household. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he's got children. Nevertheless, isn't this all wonderful stuff? I mean, you know, as I said, now you know why Mark Twain said it should be banned from the public libraries. But nevertheless, we have this going on with Potiphar. On the one hand, Potiphar, as I said, he did not marry well. Let's just be honest with that. That we know. Number two, Potiphar must have been pretty well off because he had a number of slaves and household servants. And number three is that he was a smart businessman. On the one hand, he saw Joseph as a man of ability and trustworthiness to the point of entrusting all a Hebrew slave all his household goods. And the fourth point is, he was not a smart businessman. Because even though, or as one as we thought him to be, on the other hand, in spite of seeing Joseph as being trustworthy, he is unthinkingly swayed by the false accusations of his exceedingly unreliable wife. Okay, so that's Potiphar.
Why do you think he didn't have Joseph
choppity-chopped? We don't know. Could be. I mean, he didn't, but because Joseph does have children. But you don't know. When we see what comes next, what kind of wife he's got, you might want to think that might. Well, there's just no satiating some people's appetites, I suppose. The next thing about Joseph. The first thing we need to know about Joseph is that he was studly. He was, well, if you do not believe this, let's take a look at what it says in the Bible. Would you mind reading chapter 39, verse 6 there for us, Keith?
Verse 6.
6B. You read B, where the paragraph, new paragraph begins.
Okay. 39, 6B.
Yeah, kind of.
Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance.
Handsome in form and appearance. In the old Revised Standard Version, it said this, that Joseph was handsome and good-looking. Now, this is what's called in Hebrew a hendiadys. Hendiadys. Hendiadys, that means hen is the Greek word for one, and dias is two, and dia through one thing through two things. Like, I'm good and mad. You've heard me talk about being good and mad before, haven't you? You know, I'm good, but I'm mad. Does that mean what I'm, or am I just really, really angry? Well, that's called a hendiadys. Hebrews filled with them. Anytime you see two things together, you can almost bet that that's a hendiadys, and they're trying to intensify something. And so what's being said here is that Joseph was studly. He was all that, apparently. I mean, you know, I mean, make him weak in the knees, that kind of studly. Am I getting the point across?
They do throw this chapter in here.
There is that. Well, the chapter in there obviously takes place separately at a separate time. Okay? And the chapter that's in, chapter 38 is in there, is to show what a rat Judah is. It's to remind everybody that Judah really is a rat. That Reuben's a rat, we know this already from previous story, but we want everybody to know that Judah's a really stinking, weaselly, rotten, oily, backstabbing rat. Did I say that enough? That's kind of why that's there. It sounds, yeah, there you go. Well, in any case, he's a rat. But nevertheless, we have Joseph here being Mr. Studley, okay? How much time? He's probably young and 17 and buff and all that sort of stuff and all that. I mean, easy on the eyes, so to speak, if you're a lady type. The next thing we see about Joseph is that he was ultimately trustworthy. And what I mean by ultimately trustworthy, that he could be trusted, not only with money and everything else, but the entire master's household. So there must have been something about him that said, give me a shot, put me to work, I'll work this out. This is particularly interesting because he was two things. Number one, he was a slave, because he was purchased for this. And number two, he was a Hebrew. Now, I have to stop here and have a little discussion about the word Hebrew. We oftentimes use words interchangeably that we shouldn't. For example, it is common for people to make the mistake of using the words Israelite and Israeli interchangeably. They are not. They are not interchangeable words. An Israeli is a person living who is a citizen of the modern nation of Israel. This person invariably is Jewish, but not necessarily, because there are Arab Israelis, and there are Druze Israelis, and there are even a small handful of Christian Israelis, not a lot, not many, but there are some. The Christian Israelis are invariably also Arabs, okay? But an Israeli is someone who is living in the modern nation of Israel. An Israelite is someone who lived in the ancient nation of Israel, okay? So they're not the same. Now, some other terms that people often mistakenly use interchangeably are Hebrew, Israelite, and Jew. There are, in fact, historical distinctions here. Abraham was said to be a Hebrew. But were there any Jews at the time of Abraham? No. Were there any Israelites at the time of Abraham? No. There were none. Because there couldn't be. Because an Israelite would be someone related to his great-grandchildren, because his grandson was Israel, and Israelites would be related to that. So that's that group. So we have Hebrews. We'll get to that in a second. The Israelites are the people who came historically after that. They were of the nation of Israel, and they lived a fairly significant amount of time, say from 1700 B.C. on up to about 600 B.C. Then they are sort of dispersed throughout the ancient Near East, and there is this one tribe left, and it's the tribe of Judah. You can guess where I'm going with this. The tribe of Judah went into exile and came back, and when they came back, they were known as the Jews. Different historical time period. Not all Israelites were Jews, but all Jews were Israelites. But what about this Hebrew business? I suspect, as you look at the occurrences of the word Hebrew in the Old Testament, that the word Hebrew was a negative, derogatory, ethnic slander used against the people who were related to the house of Abraham. You'll see this from time to time. It's typically what other people call this group. Other people call them Hebrews in Egypt. The Egyptians call them that. The Philistines call them that. And they say it in a snide way. But like certain people called the followers of Martin Luther, Lutherans, which originally was a very derogatory term, it stuck and says, okay, if that's what you're going to call us, okay, we'll settle for being called Lutheran. But I think it's important for us to understand this, because in the story, you're going to see what's going on here. So we have a slave who is a Hebrew who is ultimately trustworthy. Number three about Joseph's character, he's unwilling to give in to repeated unlawful and immoral sexual temptations. Now you got to say something. That's pretty impressive that he is able to withstand this young lady's advances. There's no question what she's up to. I mean, she is up to whole lot of shaking going on. I mean, there's just, it's as explicit as it possibly can be here, and he speaks of what this temptation is in the text. He calls it a great wickedness. He said, how can I do this great wickedness? Which, of course, is a stark contrast to his piety, to the piety of his forefathers. For some reason, such contrast didn't, you know, seem to bother them. Nevertheless, move on to the third character, Jezebel Q. Potiphar. Mrs. Potiphar. Mrs. Potiphar, we see, number one, is sensually oriented. She says that she cast her eyes upon Joseph. She is, she is smitten for this studly guy. As stated before, if Mr. Potiphar was a eunuch, well, then Mrs. Potiphar must have been very frustrated. Just saying. The point number two, other than being essentially oriented, she was persistent in evil. She would not take no for an answer. Number three, she had adultery in her heart. Number four, she is a liar. She lied about the nature of what went on. And number five, I think it's kind of interesting, she had contempt for her husband. Who gets blamed for all this? No, not Joseph. You brought this Hebrew. And you know, you can almost hear the ethnic slur in that. You brought this Hebrew here. Which leads to the sixth point. She undoubtedly had very racist tendencies. So,
one question on, yes. On the language.
One question on the language.
She says, you brought him here to laugh at us.
No? To laugh at us.
If I remember right,
yes.
Previously we had...
sporting.
Yeah, that, right.
Yes, we had the phrase sporting. Yes, previously you will recall in another episode the phrase sporting was used for... just fooling around, you know, and like that old good old Buck Owens song, which I won't sing for you because evidently you don't like old-timey music. Anyway. it's interesting that, yeah, right. He's able to communicate with them, which gives you some indication that this kid's sharp. Now, it's very possible, however, because of the location of where he grew up, that he learned this from the caravans. You will recall he has relatives who are married to Egyptians. Okay? Ishmael, his mother's an Egyptian, and Ishmael's wife is an Egyptian, and these Ishmaelites who took him are also Egyptians, and they're on their way to Egypt. So there may be some of this that's already indicative. He may be just a particularly intelligent young man. I think it's important for us to leave that option open. So I think it is key for us to understand, because linguistically, Egyptian, even ancient Egyptian, is not a Semitic language. Whereas the Canaanite languages were all Semitic, and so they're very similar. Like, for example, today, Arabic and modern Hebrew are both Semitic languages and have many cognate terms, and so you would think that, you know, there's some commonality between the two. And oftentimes, it's interesting, when we come to a word in the Hebrew Bible that is what's called a hapax legomenon, that means a one-time occurrence, and because we don't have a lot of extra biblical Hebrew literature out there, what people will do is go to other Semitic languages, Arabic being one of them, and look to see, is there an Arabic term that's similar to this that can help us understand the Hebrew Bible? But Egyptian, it's different. Not the same, that uses hieroglyphics, not the same kind of alphabet used in Proto-Hebrew. So we're getting a little deep in the weeds here, so I'll stop. Okay, but we see the gal. I mean, this is an interesting contrast. Here's Potiphar, here's Joseph, and here's Mrs. Potiphar. Each of them have decidedly different character qualities. And there's a lot we can learn about those character qualities. On the one hand, we have a guy who at least seems to be a reasonably decent guy, but, you know, he married poorly and he got some pretty bad decisions, and by trusting his untrustworthy wife over his trustworthy servant, we have problems. We got Joseph, who is impeccable in his trustworthiness, and then we have Mrs. Potiphar, who's not. And of course, we all know how that works out, right? Truth and good things always prevail, right? Well, Over time. Yes, Robert.
Here it says that his anger was kindled. I've read other translations where it says he burned with anger.
Yes, yes.
And so I'm wondering, he knew your,
yes. Yes.
He knew his wife.
Yes. You know, I
And if so, why did he let her off the hook?
You know, I think that deep down inside, in any sort of tryst such as this, you don't want to believe that it's your wife. You don't want to believe that it's your spouse. You want to believe, even against all the other evidence which you know to be true, you want to believe that it's not your spouse. You want to believe that there is some mitigating circumstance for this. Proverbs talks about how, you know, the danger of adultery, that no sacrifice, no bribe, no attempt at amelioration, no attempt at trying to make some sort of restitution will ever suffice. That's what Proverbs says. So, I mean, it's tough. I mean, it's a hard thing. I mean, it's a painful betrayal, an incredibly painful betrayal that we don't react to intellectually. We react to not even emotionally. We react to this betrayal viscerally, at the deepest level of who we are. And that's why we have that phrase, his heart burned with anger. There's that visceral reaction. And in stock car racing, we had to bring it back to stock car racing, it's called the red mist. You know, when, let's just say when Matt Kenseth is blocking Joey Logano at the Kansas Speedway and won't get out of his way, he sort of nudges him and passes him and goes over. Well, the red mist comes over Matt Kenseth, and he says, "I'm going to fix this kid." And so that's called the red mist. It just you can't see anything, and all reason and rationale goes out the window. And that's probably what's happening here. So yes.
And even if he did have any intellectual reaction,
correct. Precisely. Short of divorce, I have to live with this person. Yeah.
So even if in his heart of hearts he knew that she was lying, he was going to have to deal with it.
Exactly. That, and that's another thing, that even, and your point is that even knowing what's going on, the fact of the matter is that, you know, I keep a Hebrew slave, I keep my wife. I keep a Hebrew slave, I keep my... Hebrew slaves are expendable, my wife's not. There's social things that are going on. Let's go that way. Okay? Yes?
It's a little hard to imagine that the first time she'd ever done that.
It would be hard to imagine that this is the first time she'd ever done that. That is an argument from silence, but let's just say you're probably right. I'm not going to dispute that. There's always a first time for somebody, but she seems to have a persistent track record in this. Now, again, I don't want to single her out, because we also see other examples of men doing naughty things in the Bible too. Yes.
Well, what about the scenario that perhaps when the Pharaoh pointed Joseph to Potiphar's house, Potiphar put him in that situation so that he would be more...
I don't think that's what happens. Because, no, he's just sold in there. Potiphar's there, he buys the slave, and there's no appointment there. He's just sold into Potiphar's house by the Ishmaelites. Yeah, okay. All right. We ready to move on? Why, this is such fun. Integrity is the central part about this story, is that integrity is not merely window dressing on a period story. It is an integral part of the whole story. It is about integrity. Friends, integrity is what you do when no one is watching. And this is fundamentally about the integrity of two people. It is about the integrity of Joseph and about the integrity of Potiphar's wife. And this is an important thing. The outrageous thing about this story, particularly from the, and I hesitate to use the phrase, the God's eye view, but that's kind of what you refer to when you have this kind of literature where you know stuff, you know everything. You're looking down from above as if you were God looking down on the whole thing. If you have the God's eye view, you are outraged at this story because you know that the guy with the integrity is going to have a seriously hard time. Now, the good news for him is that if indeed Potiphar is the royal executioner, he doesn't get executed. At least he only gets thrown in the slammer. But that's the point of this, is there is this incredible injustice. And I think it's important for us to realize that as Christian people. We will encounter terrible injustices done to us in our life. I have just finished a sermon series on advancing God's kingdom, and I used the books of 1 and 2 Peter. The real thesis of the book of 1 Peter in particular, but both of them, is what is it to suffer as a Christian? What is it to suffer as a Christian? There are three kinds of suffering in the world. Three kinds of suffering in the world. Number one, suffering because you are a nitwit. I happen to believe in heinous acts of nitwittery. I have committed heinous acts of nitwittery. I have been a nitwit, a most grievous nitwit by my own most grievous fault, nitwittery. I've been a nitwit, and I've suffered the consequences of being a nitwit. Okay? We made that clear? However, there are also things that have happened to suffering in me. For example, last summer, the anniversary is coming up. I don't know what possessed me to teach a class to you last summer when I am doubled over in pain inside. I don't give myself any high marks of virtue or anything like that. I think it's more of stupidity on my part, but I am doubled up in pain because I have a gallbladder attack. At least that's what they thought. So I was in the emergency room for 18 hours because it was showing a false sign of a gallbladder with this incredible pain going on and this unbelievable suffering. Why? Because I was a nitwit? No. It's because I had appendicitis, for crying out loud. And it happens that my appendix pointed up and in instead of down and out. I don't know why that happened, but it did. And they said, well, it looks like a gallbladder. I'm sorry. And guess what? They got it taken care of. We had a good pastor. Becky was a good pastor. She came and made sure that I didn't do anything crazy or anything like that. So kudos to Becky for her pastoral care. In any case, that's just suffering because you're a part of the human race. And guess what? There's bad stuff that happens. I don't care if you're good, bad, or indifferent. Rotten stuff happens in this world. Okay? Rotten stuff happens in this world. Without rhyme, without reason, without anything, rotten stuff happens. And they're suffering just because you happen to be an inhabitant of this world. That's suffering number two. Suffering number three is suffering as a Christian, or in this case, as a believer. That you are suffering specifically because you bear the name of Christ. Now, we haven't experienced a lot of that in this country, but brace yourselves. Brace yourselves. It's coming. It's coming, and I believe with all my heart that it's coming, and I think that within the last year or so, certain Supreme Court rulings have almost assured us that it's coming in some way or form. But the good news is this, that Peter tells us that, you know, if we suffer as a Christian, we need to not sit and complain about it or act unjustly. He tells us how we should act. So I would encourage you to read the book of 1 Peter. It's a fascinating book, particularly when you're looking at the lens of why is there suffering in this world and why am I suffering as a believer? Well, here's Joseph. Could you have more integrity than Joseph? I mean, really, think about this. He has, let me change how this might look, because there is another story, because I opened our discussion up by the talking about the difference between Greek philosophy and the Christian worldview. There's a Greek story about this too, something similar. Some of you may have heard of a guy by the name of Socrates. Socrates. Socrates had a pupil, and his name was Plato, and he had a closet. It's still open, yeah. Plato was the guy in the back, quiet, and took all the notes. And Plato was writing all these dialogues, all these conversations that Socrates was having. And one of the conversations that Socrates had was a thing called the Ring of Gyges. And it's a mythological story about this guy by the name of Gyges, who was kind of a ne'er-do-well. And came across this ring that made him invisible. And, you know, talk about an unbelievable power. Well, the idea is that Gyges, now that he has this power, he goes and sleeps with his master's wife because he's invisible. He goes and can do all manner of things because he's invisible. And he can get by with all sorts of mayhem because no one can see him. And the question that Socrates poses is, why do we obey the law? Do we obey the law because we are afraid of punishment? Or do we obey the law because it's a good thing for society? Now, again, a very different twist on that morality. But here we have Joseph. It's not because it's the right thing. It's because it's the godly thing to do, because integrity is what's at stake. Regardless of what happens to you. Regardless of whether you receive punishment or not. Punishment or praise, you do what God wants you to do because it is the godly thing to do. And whether you receive praise or punishment is immaterial. Now, that's hard for us to get our head around, particularly when we're getting punished for something that we didn't do. That's exactly correct. And the question, again, this makes Joseph almost superhuman, because the fact of the matter is, I can think of any number of ways I could do this great wickedness and sin against God, because, you know, we are sinners. We are sinners. But I want us to get us across that what's going on here is something that's particularly pertinent to the discussion of integrity. And the Bible offers us a very different perspective than the world does. As noble as Socrates was, it's not the same thing as what the Bible teaches. Okay? All right. So, moving right along. So, he finds himself in the point of the story is that God's watch care is over Joseph, that regardless of what happens, God is watching over Joseph. In chapter 39, verse 2, it says this, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. That the Lord would be with Joseph and that there would be success is particularly thing. So God's watch care is important. Number two, the purity of Joseph. On one level, the story serves as a comparison and contrast between Joseph's sexual purity and Judah's lack thereof. Both men are confronted by a woman's sexual advances. Each man responds differently. Number three, it speaks of prosperity and Joseph. The fact that Joseph causes his master's households to be blessed and to prosper is a foreshadowing of his name. Joseph means increase, or he adds. It is interesting to note that in the case of Joseph, prosperity is the blessing of one another. You see, we have prosperity goofed up. Even our prosperity preachers have it goofed up. I mean, you've seen prosperity preachers, I hope. Well, I hope that you haven't, actually, but I'm sure you have. I mean, they'd be hard to miss. You know, they preach a prosperity gospel. You know, you believe it and you're going to receive it and so forth, and there's prosperity. I am not anti-prosperity, by the way. Just want you to know that. I believe the Bible preaches prosperity, but not the kind of prosperity that they're talking about. This is the kind of prosperity that the Bible teaches, the kind of prosperity that Joseph has. Joseph's godly prosperity is used to bless others. The prosperity of Joseph blesses Potiphar's house. The prosperity of Joseph blesses the jailer's house. The prosperity of Joseph blesses Pharaoh's house. And the prosperity of Joseph ultimately blesses the world. And finally, it blesses the house of Israel. That the prosperity that God is flowing through Joseph is used to bless others. And I believe that God is a God of prosperity. God is a God of abundance. God is not a God of scarcity. This is a problem that we have, particularly, it's unfortunately rampant in some churches, that there's this what's called scarcity mentality, that the pie is only so big, that there's only so much, and you gotta... I don't mean to be snarky about this. I really don't. You gotta practice good stewardship, which means you gotta hang on to it for all it's worth. That, by the way, is not good biblical stewardship. Good biblical stewardship is taking everything, and if the Holy Spirit says, put it all on red, you put it all on red. And then you get all this money back. And then it says, take all the money you just earned on red and put it all on six. And it comes up six. And that sounds kind of crazy. That sounds like gambling, doesn't it? Sounds like the pastor knows what's going on at Mystic Lake. I live very close to it, never been inside. So in any case, that's not what it's being talking about. But when you read the story of the talents, what does it say? Guy's given five talents. What does he do with the five talents? Well, he takes one talent, keeps the other four, and then does some work with it, because you got to be good stewards. That's not what it says. It says he took all five talents and put it all out there, and five more came back to him. Because God's a God of abundance. The guy that had two talents, same thing. Put it all out there, didn't keep one, put it the other one out there. No, he put it all out there, it came back. The guy who practice the kind of stewardship that people talk about, well, you know, we got to be wise stewards, meaning we got to sort of put this in Fort Knox. What does it say about him? You wicked servant. Did you not know? Because you were he's the one that said, you're a hard master, reaping where you haven't sown and winnowing where you haven't reaped. You could have at least put it in the bank and gotten me interest. That's not stewardship. Stewardship is understanding that God is a God of abundant prosperity and that we're to trust God with all the abundant resources. And look what happens to Joseph. He manages it wisely. I'm not saying we shouldn't manage God's resources, but again, we manage them abundantly. We manage them in the abundance that God has given them. And Joseph is an example of that abundance. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean by this, because sometimes people also mistakenly relate material prosperity only with prosperity. That's also not a good teaching. I want to stop here for a second and talk about another guy that was thrown in jail. Now, the two guys, Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas, suffering as Christians, did nothing wrong, did nothing against Roman law, and with names like Paul and Silas, probably not only a good chance that Paul was a Roman citizen, but it's probably a very good chance that Silas was a Roman citizen as well. They are falsely accused, beaten, and thrown into a Roman prison. Can you imagine how that prison smelled? It's not like they had running water. It's not like they even had porta-potties that had Jiffy John. It's Jiffy John around here, by the way, just to let you know. Jiffy John's the company that has Jiffy John come and clean that thing out for you. I don't think anybody cleaned that thing out. Not since it was built. Can you imagine the smell? Can you imagine the darkness at midnight? Can you imagine what's coming out of your mouth? Oh God, why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? Is that what's coming out of Paul and Silas's mouth? No, what's coming out of their mouth is the prosperity of their soul. And what that is praising God. They are singing hymns to God and praising God, singing spiritual songs. And you know, as that spiritual song's kind of going up in heaven, St. Peter looks over at God and says, God, you're tapping your toes and you're snapping your fingers. Why is that? He says, St. Peter, I hear a song. Peter looks at him and says, well, of course you hear a song. All heaven's filled with song. Of course you hear a song. He says, I mean, you got to hear a song. Well, no, Peter. I hear a song. It's coming down Philippi way. It's my servants, Paul and Silas, they're singing a song of praise to me. I'm really kind of liking this. It's got a nice tune, easy beat. God really starts tapping his toes. Then all of a sudden, heaven starts catching on to the beat and tapping their toes. And they start to get a rhythm. And it starts getting shaken. And all of heaven's shaking. And shaking and shaking. And shake that jail right down to its foundation. The doors open up. And Paul and Silas are free. Because that's what prosperity is. Prosperity is a prosperity of the spirit when we're dealing through adversity. Anybody can be happy and singing a song when adversity is not there. But someone whose soul is prospering can do that. And I think that's something that's important for us to understand. Joseph is a prototype of that sort of prosperity. Yes, there's a material trapping that goes with it, but that's just a sign. That's not the prosperity. The prosperity is deep within his soul. And I think we need to see that, and we fail to see that. And again, we live in the scarcity mentality. Friends, if I can teach you anything and turn one person away from the scarcity mentality that the devil wants to sow into our lives, to the prosperity that God wants to have for us, the abundance that God has for us, then I think I've done my job. Because that's what it's about. God is a God of abundance. The Bible tells us that the cattle on 1,000 hills are God's. The Bible tells us in Psalm 24 that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's prosperity. That's a lot of stuff. And guess what? You're his children. You know what that means? I remember something about a will on Sunday. Do you remember anything about an inheritance on Sunday that was imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven? Actually, literally, guarded. There's a garrison around it. How cool is that? Woo! I feel a hallelujah coming on. Woo!
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. You lead out, I'll follow. Hallelujah. Oh, come on, you can do better than that. Hallelujah. Oh, yes, you lead out, I'll follow anytime. Absolutely. Yes, indeed. Yes, sir.
Well, the hallelujah might have scared it out of here a bit.
Then might not me, you know.
You know, if we realize that when we realize those instances of the peace that passes all understanding,
yes,
that's the abundance, it seems. That, and it comes in just little short squirts.
Sure.
And they're unpredictable.
Well, you know, it can. It also can be sustaining. What's interesting is this, is I've seen people who get that short, but I've also seen people who have a sustaining spirit of abundance. You know, and it's funny, you might look at them, and they may not be financially prosperous, but they have a sustaining spirit of abundance about them that's amazing. It's amazing. Well, be that as it may. You didn't think you were going to stewardship sermon tonight, did you? Too bad. Anyway. Okay, moving right along. Purity, prosperity, then Joseph and faithfulness to the task. Joseph shows how diligent he was to the task. The Bible tells us in Luke, well, Jesus teaches himself, says he who is faithful in very little will also be faithful in much. He who is dishonest in very little will be dishonest in much. You know, guess what? This is a news flash. Did you know that apples beget apple trees? Apples beget apple trees. Did you know that? That's how it works. And if you're faithful in a little thing, guess what? You'll be faithful in a big thing. If you're unfaithful in a little thing, guess what? I can't trust you for a big thing. That's kind of how it is. Joseph was faithful in menial things as a servant in Potiphar's house, as a servant in an even more menial servant in the jailer's house. He was faithful in those things. God set him over the resources of the world, well, at least the known world or Mediterranean world at the time. That's a pretty impressive thing because he was looking for someone who could be faithful in a small thing. That's a pretty amazing thing if you think about it. Think about this really. I mean, this is kind of where the rubber hits the road with Joseph and the adversities that he experiences. God has a mission, and the mission is to provide food for that whole region. I mean, a big region. That's a lot of people. You're going to need somebody who knows what they're doing. Well, where am I going to find somebody who has that kind of integrity? That isn't looking for a bribe, that's not looking for a kickback, that can't be pressured into doing something, because you're talking about, let me put this in perspective that you might be able to understand this, because I'm sure there's somebody in this room who knows more about agronomy than I do. I promise you there's somebody in this room, I promise you there are several somebodies in this room that know more about agronomy than I do. But the SMC and I used to live in Savage, Minnesota, which might not seem like much, but it is the terminal. See all that stuff that is out there in those fields getting ready to grow that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, amen? Do you know where it goes? It goes to Savage first because it's cheap to put it on a train, but it's a lot cheaper to put it on a barge. And Savage is the furthest inland you can navigate on the Mississippi River system. And so it all goes there. And Cargill and ADM have these massive, massive grain elevators. I have no concept of how much grain is in those elevators. And they're constantly coming in and constantly offloading it onto barges and sending it out to the world. Do you have any concept about how much money that is? We feed the world here. Do you know that, don't you? I mean, you do know that. I mean, we talked about this in flyover country. You know, well, what goes on in flyover country? Well, what goes on in flyover country is we feed the world. You can imagine the money that's involved. Could you entrust that much money to one person? Well, I got to find that person. I can. Joseph. Can I trust that task, particularly under the adversity that's going to happen? Can I trust that task to this one person? That one person's Joseph. So that's kind of what's going on there. But, you know, there are some tests that go with it. The tests are not fun. I imagine that when he was being falsely accused, have you ever been falsely accused and got that gut feeling in your stomach, that knot in your stomach, like this isn't going well, this isn't going to end well? You can imagine that Joseph must have lived with that knot in his stomach. I was told that there are several nervous systems, like three main ones, and I can be corrected because I know there are also people here that know a lot more about human anatomy and physiology than I do. But I was told that there's one that just goes right down your digestional tract, and it's kind of why you get that knot in the stomach. It's God designed that way. It's a part of God's design. And Joseph must have lived with that for a while. And then you can imagine being forgotten. How many of us like to be forgotten? What happened to me? I mean, how come I'm still here? I've been forgotten. I wasn't remembered. You will recall when we first started this craziness from the story of Noah, it was this giant chiasm. Noah's out on the sea for days and weeks and months on end. And finally there in Genesis 8:1, the middle of that chiasm? Does anyone remember what it said? Remembered what it said? And God remembered Noah. One of the most important things for us is to be remembered and not to be forgotten. And Joseph feels that he's been forgotten, but he hasn't been. God has remembered. And then the cupbearer says, I remember this day my sin. I was supposed to get this guy out of this slammer a couple years ago, and I didn't. Now is a good time. One of my favorite historical stories. I love this story. I'm sorry. I know that there are lots of Norwegians out there, but my favorite's American Swede. A man by the name of John Ericsson. Have I told you the story of John Ericsson? John Ericsson was born towards the end of the 18th century in the 1700s, in the time of the industrial, at the cusp of the Industrial Revolution. And he was trained as an engineer and trained in the Swedish army. But the problem was he was not the oldest son, and therefore he wasn't going to get anywhere. And so he went to England to make his fortune. And there he entered a locomotive contest to who could design the best steam locomotive. This is, again, the dawn of that time. And he comes up with a dandy design, and it's amazing. I mean, absolutely amazing design. But because he's not British, and of course the British have a tendency to look askance at anybody who's not, he didn't win the contest, and he felt cheated, and he said, this is wrong. And so he says, I'm going to go to America. Because this is right about the time of the War of 1812. He said, they treat people different in America. And he goes there and he finds out that maybe they don't treat people so differently. He comes up with some amazing designs with regard to steam, and he has some other crazy naval designs that he comes up with. But he designs this gun, and he tells the guy to manufacture it a certain way, and the guy doesn't. He trusts the guy, and he doesn't design it in a certain way. And he's there with the Secretary of Navy, and the gun explodes, killing the Secretary of the Navy and his daughter and a couple other dignitaries. And he is humiliated for somebody else's mistake. And he goes off into obscurity. Until about 15, 20 years later. And the nation is torn apart by a civil war. And there in the Hampton Roads area, there is word that the rebels have developed an awesome and fearful war machine that can't be defeated. And then they're just panicking in the War Department. And then somebody says, I remember a guy. There was this nut who thought you could do this, and this. And so they went and found this guy. He was acting as an engineer. John Ericsson was sort of hidden away in an office in Brooklyn, New York, and he was hidden away there, and they found him, and they said, can you help us out? He said, sure, you give me the resources, I'll help you out. And then 90 days later, on March 8th, 1862, the world changed. Because there out of the fog in Hampton Roads stood this incredibly strange-looking device floating out in the water. They said it looked like a raft with a cheese box on it. And for the next 8 hours, the Monitor and the Merrimack fired at each other. John Ericsson developed the first all-iron boat many, many years before it actually was produced. But people thought he was crazy. John Ericsson developed the guns that were on it on a rotating turret, which no one else had done before because people thought he was crazy. John Ericsson developed the propeller many, many years before, but no one did it because people thought he was crazy. But finally, at a time of need, somebody remembered John Ericsson, and not only naval warfare changed forever that day, but all naval shipping. That importance of being remembered. I love the story of John Ericsson. It's just one of my favorite stories. If you ever go to Washington, D.C., the memorial closest to the Lincoln Memorial and the least visited memorial of all is not the Korean War Veterans Memorial. It's not the Vietnam Veterans Memorial. Those are both close to Lincoln Memorial. The memorial that's closest to the Lincoln Memorial is the memorial to John Erickson. And I would encourage you to go sometime and see if you can find it. It's an amazing little thing. And there he is, kind of by himself, this kind of guy that got forgotten. And then somebody remembered. The importance of remembering. God remembered Noah. God remembered Joseph. And it's a good thing. Good thing. Okay, moving right along. Sorry, I love telling that story. I shall teach you about the War of Northern Aggression if it kills me. You know I love this. You know that I do. Oh, my. Oh, my. Okay. Then Joseph in Pharaoh's, in the jailer's house. Again, we see the same story that happens in the jailer's house. We see the story. It's bad enough to be in the slammer, but a slave in the slammer, that's even worse yet. God's steadfast love continues towards Joseph. Joseph is a model prisoner. We have three characters. We have the jailer, well, four characters, the jailer, the baker, the butler, and of course Joseph. The baker, probably not simply a baker. It would be the equivalent of the quartermaster in today's modern governmental things. Now, any of you ever in the military? Were you ever in the military? Let me ask you a question, Colonel. What would you do if you saw the quartermaster sergeant driving a new Cadillac? What would you suspect? You would suspect there's some underhanded. Is that a story that's particularly far-fetched?
No, it's not
far-fetched. No, it's actually a fairly common story, isn't it? Yeah. Yes, indeed. Sorry, I hope there's no quartermaster sergeants out there. But, there's the grave temptation. You know, two for the Army, one for me. Two for the Army, one for me. One for the Army, two for me. This is not a common, this is not a current phenomena. This is a phenomena that's been going on for a long time. Because any time you are presented with an immense amount of materiel, there is the temptation, particularly if it's large, to take some for yourself. Well, guess what? That's probably what was going on with the baker. We don't know that for an absolute, unequivocal fact, but it makes the most sense, and it's probably what the position it is, because being simply the baker doesn't make much sense. Then the cupbearer. Now, what the cupbearer was, this is a different, some sort of thing. The cupbearer, talk about someone who is ultimately trusted with everything that Pharaoh has, because Pharaoh entrusts the cupbearer with his very life. Now, someday I'll teach you a whole lesson when we actually have time, not to go off on rabbit trails talking about my favorite Swedish-American. Dahlgren also was a good Norwegian-American. He invented a naval gun, too, so just got to let you know that. So I don't want to give equal time to my Norwegian friends. But nevertheless, sometime I'll tell you about the imagery of cups in the Bible. It's a powerful metaphor. But the cupbearer talks about the life of Pharaoh, because guess what you could do? You could put poison in his cup and kill him. Well, the cupbearer, guess what? He made sure he didn't want to die himself, so he made sure what was going in there was, if you'll pardon the mixed metaphor, kosher. He made sure that it was all good going in there, and so that we have these two people in there. And so the cup was symbolic of Pharaoh's life. We also will see later on that a special royal cup is emblematic of something else in the story. You will recall the story of what happens when Joseph's brothers come looking for grain. And finally, when Benjamin comes, Joseph is a bit of a stinker. We won't call him a rat. We'll just call him a stinker when he tries to sort of yank his older brother's chains. But after all, this is what younger brothers do, is yank their older siblings' chains. I mean, particularly when they're given the proper opportunity to yank their older siblings' chains. But nevertheless, what happens is, of course, is that there is Joseph the Dreamer Part 2. There are these incredible dreams that the baker and the butler or the cupbearer have, and Joseph interprets them accurately, and that's what comes to pass. And one of them gets out scot-free, showing absolutely no care for what's going on. The other one doesn't fare so well. He gets decapitated, he's the baker. So, but think about it again. Here you have another situation where God is sort of looking for somebody who can be trusted. And again, assuming, and it is an assumption, assuming that the baker is, in fact, more of a quartermaster, he is entrusted with all this resources, would he be a very good person to trust the resources of Egypt to? Apparently not. Apparently not. So we have a problem there with the situation. Joseph remains in prison until such time as more dreams happen. Okay, let's just see where we're at. Yeah, let's go for it. Any questions up to this point? Objections? Time for equal opposing points of view? Do I know the relationship between the Nile and... Okay, I almost feel like a priest, a rabbi, and a Unitarian minister walk into a bar. I almost feel like that's what's going to come next, but help me. What is the relationship between the Nile and North Dakota?
Well, they both run north. The Red River runs north, and the Nile runs north.
Now, that is unusual for rivers in the Northern Hemisphere. That is correct. Yes, that is correct. That's a very unusual thing. Yes. Yes.
If you take the story now of Joseph, and you say God had a plan for him going all the way through the plan,
yes,
step-by-step plan,
yes,
then did evil interrupt that plan? And God said, well, we'll just wait a little while. Or did God go along and say, well, we'll use what we can when we can?
Okay. The question is, did evil interrupt the plan, and God just so waited out, or we'll use what we can when we can? The issue of two things are going on here. The question you ask is what's called the foreknowledge of God. What does God know? Versus the predestination of human activity. Are we predestined to certain activities? This is a long discussion about many things. I'm fond of making it as simple as this, that God allows for us to have free agency, human agency in the world. Of course, as we skate onto this pond, the Calvinists are waiting to watch the Lutherans fall through the ice because they don't think we're really, you know, truly believers in predestination, even though the hardcore Lutherans really are supposed to be. I like to look at it like this. It's like playing chess. There are 64 spaces on the board. I am not a mathematician. I'm a pastor. I'm not good at math. That's why I'm a pastor, because I'm not good at math. But if I was good at math, I'd be an automobile engineer and probably unemployed somewhere. But be that as it may, you can't imagine the number of possibilities there are in playing chess that way. I mean, it's staggering to think. Here's the thing. No matter how good a chess player you are, God is better. God can see what you're doing and saying, oh, is that what you're going to do? Well, I'll do this, 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 this. Because you might do this, you might do that, you might do this, but I'm going to do this, this, and this. And God's a better chess player than you. And that's how I attribute this.
Got there, he gets put in charge of a household.
Yep.
Then he gets put in charge of an institution.
There you go.
And then he's in charge of a country.
That's exactly correct. It's up and up and up. Absolutely. Climbing the corporate ladder.
And preparing the skills.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, let's take a look at his rise. I hope that was a sufficient answer. It's a very difficult question about the foreknowledge of God. Luther says in the Catechism, when he talks about my favorite comment made in the Catechism, thy kingdom come. Luther says, God's kingdom comes without our asking for it, but we ask in this prayer that it might come also to us. The kingdom of God will not be thwarted. It won't be. God's kingdom is going to come with or without Atonement Lutheran Church, with or without Paul Cross, with or without any of y'all. God's kingdom will come. It will not be thwarted. But isn't it a better thing for us if it comes with us? Isn't it a better thing if we participate? This is why I'm so passionate about this banner up here, Advancing God's Kingdom. It's not just the banner. It's about this is what's going to happen. The kingdom of God is going to come. But just think how cool it's going to be for us if it comes with us. If we participate in a material way and it's coming. I don't know that anything gets me more excited than that. Is when people say, yeah, sign me up for that. I want some of that. Because it's going to come anyway. No, it won't be thwarted. Now, it might be this, that, and the other thing, and God might know that. I don't know. I don't know the mind of God. I know the Word of God, but not the mind of God.
I think that God has a plan for me.
Yes.
To love others as I love myself and love the Lord and God.
It's in the book. That's what I said.
Yeah. So I just missed what just happened.
The kingdom of God comes without our asking for it, but we ask in this prayer that it might come also to us.
And even in unusual circumstances, I should have Perez and Ruth in the...
Yeah, there you go. Crazy stuff. Okay, I still think I can do this in 5 minutes. You don't think I can. All right, Joseph, rise to power. There are a couple of R's we have here. His rise to regency. Number one, Joseph is given an extraordinary responsibility. Notice that as Joseph is called into Pharaoh's court, he is given extraordinary responsibility. He acknowledges that such a man for the task would need the Spirit of God working in him. Pharaoh's smart enough to recognize that no normal person is going to be able to do this. We need somebody with the Spirit of God and not these idols that you got lining up down the up and down the Nile. We don't need that. Number two, he is given an extraordinary rule. You're going to love all these R's, friends. Trust me, you're going to love all these R's. You're going to think you're downright in a Baptist church or something like that with all this alliteration going on here. But you're not. They can't have all the good stuff, for crying out loud. They've given an extraordinary rule. He's ruling over all of Egypt. And he is given the signature of Pharaoh. Okay, moving right along. He is given, you're going to love this next one. He is given extraordinary raiment. Not raiment, you know, like everybody loves, but raiment as in clothing. I just love playing with stuff like this. The clothes make the man. He is cleaned up before Pharaoh and given. Isn't it odd that clothes should come back into the discussion? Clothes got him in trouble because here is the Hebrew's cloth, you know, the lie. Now he's got some more clothes on that are... And, oh, exactly, the father's coat. Yeah, there you go. It's a significant detail of the issue of clothing. Joseph is now clothed in honor. He's the honor of Pharaoh's second in command. Consider how the issue of clothing has pointed to God's covering of Joseph with honor. It's fine linen and given a gold chain. Now, because we are keeping up with the R's, he is given an extraordinary ride. He is the second chariot to Pharaoh. Contrast this to his ride, the first one he had, his ride into Egypt as a slave on the back of a camel somewhere. Okay, next, he is given extraordinary respect. Because the Spirit of God is upon Joseph, he is exalted by Pharaoh. Genesis 41:38 says this. Note how the wisdom from above, that's what James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says, is a source of blessing that even a pagan king, such as Pharaoh, can see the pragmatism of promoting someone who is so blessed. You know, this is interesting. You will recall a guy by the name of Saddam Hussein. You do recall him? He had this curious habit. He himself was more of a communist than he was a Muslim, but he was a Muslim. But he has a very curious habit of surrounding himself, it's this upper echelon, his cabinet level, with Iraqi Christians, oddly enough. crazy habit that he had of that, because he could see the pragmatic nature of having these people be his primary cabinet ministers. Even this man was a total and horrible and despicable despot. He could see the advantage of having these people surround him and the blessing, well, not my blessing, but certainly the benefit, I should say, of having them around him. Kind of curious, wouldn't you say? Yeah, that's true. That is true. People don't realize that. Crazy stuff. Anyway, next. He has not only extraordinary respect, but he is given an extraordinary reference, his name. He has Zaphnath-Paneah, which might mean Savior of the world, revealer of secrets, or it might mean God speaks and he lives. Whatever it is, it's a great name. Then he is given an extraordinary relation. He has got a rather cutie for a wife, Asenath. She is, which means dedicated to one of the goddesses there. She is a daughter of a priest. Some suggest that this Neti was a roughly equivalent to the goddess Minerva, who was known for, not for her hoochie-coochie, but for her wisdom. So that he was given a wife that was noted for probably her wisdom, and or at least there you have that. Okay. Jewish purists propagate the myth that Asenath was the daughter of Shechem and Dinah, but we know that can't be true. Because why would he want his niece to marry a Canaanite, for crying out loud? But that's just kind of silly. As a result of the marriage, the two tribes of Israel are born. Now he is unparalleled command of Egypt at the ripe old age of 30. 17. Not about. That's 17. And now he's 30, so 13 years later, amazing things happen to him.
You left out one R.
What R did I leave out? I'm dying to know.
He got a cool ride. He got a chariot.
I got the ride in there.
Did you say ride? Oh, I missed
it. Yeah.
Second chariot to Pharaoh.
Second chariot to Pharaoh, yeah. I got that in there, yes. I'm thorough. I got it done, didn't I? 5 minutes, 15 seconds. Not bad. Not bad, huh? Hey, don't try this at home. Trained professional. Absolutely. Any questions about what we went over tonight? All right. We will meet again next week. We covered quite the expanse this time, didn't we? We covered quite the expanse. So there you go. Any thoughts, comments? Deb won't be here this next week. Russia, probably doing something like mission work or something like that.
Something like that.
We're going to pray for you on Sunday. Good. Because otherwise I'd say let's pray for you now. Let's do that too. Anybody feel like praying? Like who's an out loud prayer? Got any out loud prayers? Come on, we need some. Becky, I know that you do. Rhonda, I know that you do. Anybody else want to pray out loud? Let's just pray. Extend a hand towards them. Because this is really cool stuff. You're going to be Eastern European Mission Network. Is that right? This is an incredible mission organization. Rhonda, if you don't mind starting, and then Becky, and then whoever else wants to join in, and then I'll close it off. So let's be praying.
Shared freely.